Well, all this month, we have been anticipating the birth of Jesus. We've been celebrating the arrival of the Christ. And Pastor Aaron has led us through the scriptures, showing us both the darkness and the light, the darkness of sin and despair, and also the light of Christ and the hope of salvation and the hope of glory that he brings. And so Pastor Aaron has helped us to see the great beauty and the great brilliance of the light as it shines brightest when it pierces the darkness. So the coming of Christ as a baby, it's reason to rejoice. And we celebrated that just a couple days ago at Christmas. He's come into the world, but he hasn't just come into the world. He's gone up upon the cross where he bore the burden of all of our sins, where he bore the burden of all of our shame and our disgrace and our humiliation. He took the wrath of God upon himself, and he took the mockery of the world upon himself. The darkness thought it had defeated Jesus by killing him. But Satan and his demons, they were gravely mistaken. I mean, the cross is really a great paradox, isn't it? In his dark death upon that tree, the Son of God dealt the death blow to darkness itself. As Colossians 2:15 says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I kind of appreciate the, you could call it interpretive paraphrase of Eugene Peterson that he gives us in this verse. He says that God stripped all of the spiritual tyrants in the universe of their sham authority at the cross and marched them naked through the streets. Satan's authority was a sham. And Jesus bore that, and Jesus made that more abundantly than ever, clearly, at the cross. He stripped Satan of his shame, of his power. He bore the wrath of God in our place. He saved us from our sins. And all of this would never have been possible if Jesus hadn't come as a baby. And so we have reason to celebrate his first coming. What about his return? What about the second coming of Christ? Do we have reason to celebrate the second advent of Jesus as much as the first advent? If Satan and sin and death have all been dealt that death blow at Jesus' first coming, what great significance is there in his second coming? Pastor Aaron, I think, said it really well last Sunday. He said, though the death blow has been dealt, the final blow is yet to come. Sin and its effects, they're still very real. They're still very present today. Their defeat is certain, but it hasn't happened just yet. There has to be a second coming. Jesus has to return. So today, we're going to take a closer look at this return of King Jesus. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. If you remember from several months ago, we looked at another passage in Revelation. We looked at Revelation 5. And we saw from Revelation 5 that one day, Jesus will make all things right. And the reality of that future day ought to lead us to worship him this day. Well, here in Revelation 19 is that future day. Revelation 19 is the day when Jesus will make all things right. So now, as I said back when we were looking at Revelation 5, this great day is both a day of judgment and it's a day of salvation. And we're going to see those two elements of that day in much greater detail here in Revelation 19. So we kind of had a taste in Revelation 5. And now this is going to kind of complete the picture for us of the book of Revelation here in Revelation 19. So the first five verses of Revelation, they actually form the conclusion to the previous section. And we're not going to spend a great deal of time looking at these verses, but I am going to read them in just a moment. But I just want to kind of summarize them briefly. John has spent the last two chapters, chapter 17 and chapter 18, detailing the downfall and the destruction of the great prostitute who rides on the scarlet beast. This great prostitute he identifies as Babylon. Now, Babylon is kind of a common identification for Rome. In the New Testament. Like Babylon, Rome is this oppressive government power that has persecuted the people of God. And so for the biblical writers, they kind of think of Rome synonymously with Babylon. But for John, Babylon doesn't just represent Rome. Babylon represents any great world power that opposes God and his people. And so when John speaks of the destruction of Babylon in chapter 17 and 18, he speaks of, as one commentator says, the downfall of the antagonistic, ungodly world system. And so this defeat of Babylon, it produces a climactic expression of praise in the throne room of heaven. Like I said, chapter 19 brings us back to chapter 5. We return to the same place where we started, before the throne of God. So follow with me as I read verses 1 to 5. Revelation 19, 1 to 5. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who is seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, Hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you who, his servants, you who fear him, small and great." So again, we enter with John into God's glorious presence. It's where the 24 elders and the four living creatures are worshiping God before his throne. And again, we see this theme of judgment and salvation, much like Revelation 5. In the first couple of verses, God is praised for his character. The great multitude in heaven, they cry out saying that salvation and glory and power all belong to God. Why? Because of his character. Because his judgments are just and true. They're true and just in that God has judged this great prostitute in chapter 18 who corrupted the earth with her immorality. In other words, this great perpetrator of evil has been found guilty by this perfect judge. God has executed justice against those who have treated his people unjustly. And so not only has God judged his enemies, not only has he judged this great prostitute, Babylon, but he's also saved his people. For he's also avenged on the great prostitute the blood of his servants. The one who has slain the people of God is brought to trial for her deeds, and she is found guilty. You see, judgment and salvation are always found together, because it's through judgment of his enemies that God saves his people. Through judgment comes salvation. There's simply no salvation without judgment. Because the smoke of the great prostitute goes up forever and ever, the people of God are delivered from her oppression and tyranny. God's servants have been avenged, and therefore God's servants give praise. As verse 5 says, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." This then is like the conclusion to what was revealed in 17 and 18 to John. The first five verses of Revelation, they tie together all that was happening in 17 and 18. The great prostitute Babylon, who has persecuted the people of God, is defeated, and in her defeat, God shows himself worthy to be praised. Verse 5 then is a command to give him that praise he deserves. But these first five verses of the chapter also tie in with what the rest of the chapter is going to talk about. The rest of chapter 19 tells us something more of what God's judgment and salvation will look like at the end of history. And it does this in a very vivid, a very contrasting kind of way. John gives us he's given this vision of two very different suppers, two very different feasts, you could say. There's a supper involving the people of God, and there's a supper involving the enemies of God. So we're going to look at each supper today in Revelation 19. And then at the end, we're going to also see kind of the significance of these suppers. How do these apply to our lives? What can we learn from, or how should we walk away from this text this morning? So we're going to see that these future realities, they hold very present significance. These future suppers, they mean something for us today. So let's continue reading the passage as we come now to the first supper that John witnesses. Look with me at verses 6 through 9. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" So as we look at these verses, I think for the most part, this is the well-known supper in Revelation, right? The marriage supper of the Lamb. And so I want to spend some time looking at really just three details of the text. I want to look at the significance of this supper idea itself. I want to also look at the significance of the marriage metaphor, and then also the significance of the marriage garments. So three details of the text that we're just going to kind of try to unpack. So the first detail, the supper idea itself, this idea of feasting, of eating together. The supper is mentioned by the angel in verse 9, specifically calling this occasion the marriage supper of the Lamb. But this isn't the only place in Revelation that a supper is talked about, or that a sharing of a meal is talked about. There are hints of this supper back in Revelation 3, when Jesus addresses the church in Laodicea. He says to the church, as he's calling them to repentance and this renewed faithfulness, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." But Revelation isn't the only place in the Bible that a supper is talked about. Think about Jesus' ministry. He often spoke in parables, and in some of his parables, he talks about great feasts, like the parable of the wedding feast, in which all who were invited to attend on behalf of the king's son, they rejected the feast. And so the king gathers from all over, basically saying, go and find anyone, invite them to the feast. But there's one individual at the feast who doesn't come, the text says, wearing the proper wedding attire. And he's cast out into utter darkness. Or how about the parable of the 10 virgins? The 5 foolish ones, the 5 wise ones. The 5 foolish ones are going off to get more oil. And when they're away to get the oil, the bridegroom arrives. And it says that those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. Or how about the Lord's Supper itself that we celebrate so often? Jesus says when he eats and drinks that he will do neither again until the kingdom comes. Paul also ties the Lord's Supper to the second coming of Christ when he chastises the Corinthians for the way that they were taking the Lord's Supper in a really divisive way. He says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Even the Old Testament makes reference to this future great feast in the book of Isaiah. Just listen as I turn there and read a short passage. It's in chapter 25, and it says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever." So having looked at these different passages, I hope that we can recognize a common theme that we're kind of seeing here. The return of Christ, the coming of the King, is a day in which there's this feasting that takes place. There's this sharing of a meal that the Lord intends to do with his people. And so what is this supposed to represent for us? Why all this talk of sharing a meal, of a supper, of a marriage supper of the Lamb? Well, I think it's very symbolic of something that many of us would also say we experience in sharing a meal. It's symbolic of intimacy and fellowship with one another. As I was thinking about the marriage supper of the Lamb, I was thinking about important meals that we all share. And I remember one year in college, I never went home for Easter. California was just kind of out of the question to go home for Easter. It's a really short break, so I never went. And my sophomore year, I didn't plan my Easter break very well. And so I was just staying in the dorms. The dining hall was going to be closed on Easter Sunday, and I hadn't like talked to any of my buddies. I hadn't talked to anybody at church. And so I found myself sitting in my room all by myself eating popcorn for Easter lunch. And I'll never forget, like, it was a really lonely day. Like, I just remember thinking, like, wow, I think I've taken for granted how wonderful it is to eat meals with people I love. And so that really stuck out to me. Something that I'm sure we all have experienced recently is Christmas dinner. And hopefully we shared that with friends or with family or with someone we love, and we're able to celebrate the birth of Christ over intimacy and fellowship with others. Or how about a meal we share together once a month that is called Fellowship Lunch? Right? There's a reason for that name, right? Fellowship Lunch, because there's something about sharing a meal together that bonds us together, that unites us, that deepens our love for one another. And we see this represented throughout the Bible, and particularly at the return of Christ, this supper that we share with him. So we can relate to the symbolism here in Revelation 19. When it speaks of God's people dining with the Lamb, feasting with the Lamb, We can know the communion that this represents. So we've seen the significance of the first detail of this passage. We've seen the significance of the supper itself. We've seen the importance of eating together. It represents this fellowship and this intimacy and this communion with one another. So now let's look at the significance of the second detail, the marriage metaphor. The marriage metaphor, if you're still in Revelation 19, it comes out for us in verse 7. As the celebration is referred to specifically as the marriage of the Lamb to his bride. And again, the metaphor is emphasized in verse 9 with this invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The symbolism of feasting with Jesus that we just unpacked is really heightened by the fact that Jesus isn't just going to dine with his people, but he will dine with his people as their bridegroom and they as his bride. It's not just any feast. It's not just any supper. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the marriage supper of the bridegroom and his bride. Now, the idea of the people of God, his church, being the bride of Christ is also not just unique to Revelation. Throughout the Old Testament, God views Israel as his bride, an unfaithful bride, but still his bride. Then in the New Testament, at the very outset of Jesus' ministry, I love what John the Baptist says. He recognizes this special relationship between the Son of God and his people. And John speaks of himself as the friend of the bridegroom when he says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." But not only did John recognize Jesus as the bridegroom, but Jesus very clearly says, "I am the bridegroom." He speaks of himself that way when John's disciples come to him. And they ask him why none of Jesus' disciples were fasting like the Pharisees and the other Jews of the day. And Jesus answers first with a question. He says, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." And obviously the New Testament writers, they picked up on this theme, didn't they? I mean, perhaps the most famous passage that makes this connection is Paul's, when he describes the way husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves his bride, the church. So when we read of this marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, it should fill us with great joy, because the bridegroom who has been taken away, as Jesus says, is returning. And he's returning to deliver his people, to save his people. And that salvation is pictured in John's vision as a great feast, a great banquet held in honor of the marriage between Christ and his church. So in the same way that eating together emphasizes fellowship and intimacy, so too does marriage touch on these realities. The marriage imagery, it only heightens the significance of the feasting imagery. We don't just eat with Jesus, but we are united to him, united with him in the bonds of marriage. So we've examined the significance of the first two details. We've noted the weightiness of the supper itself and the gravity of the marriage metaphor. And that leaves us with the marriage garments. A bride always comes to her wedding dressed for the occasion. She never shows up in gym shorts and running shoes. She comes beautifully adorned. And what more important wedding than the marriage of the Lamb? Do you remember the parable of the wedding feast that I just briefly mentioned earlier? That one guest who arrived at the wedding without, the text says, a wedding garment. And because he wasn't appropriately dressed, he was bound and cast into utter darkness. So if we work from the lesser to the greater, how much more important that the bride herself be appropriately dressed for her marriage to the Lamb? And ever so appropriately is she dressed here in Revelation 19. Of the three details that we've been looking at, the supper, the marriage, and the garments, the majority of the text in these verses is really devoted to the garments. The bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And then it even tells us the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, this clothing metaphor, it's repeated in a couple places in Revelation, which helps to give us some idea of what's going on here. When the martyrs cry out to God in Revelation 6, they cry out to him to judge and avenge their blood on their enemies. And the text says that they were then each given a white robe. Then in the very next chapter, chapter 7, John is given a vision in which he sees a great multitude, much like a great multitude of Revelation 19. And in chapter 7, this multitude is said to be clothed in white robes, having washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. White robes, much like Revelation 19. And so it seems that the great multitude of chapter 7 is the great multitude of chapter 19, the church, the bride of Christ, the people of God. Now, there's this wonderful tension here in chapter 19 that I want to bring out at this point. From the other passages in Revelation, and even from these verses in chapter 19, I think it seems pretty clear that, in one sense, God is doing the robing. God is clothing the saints in their robes. Another way you could translate chapter 19, verse 7, as the NIV does, is to say, fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. So God is making it clear to the unbelieving world that he is now judging. He's making it clear, these are my people. I am vindicating them. I am proving them to be in the right by giving them their white clothes. But then at the same time, there's also this idea that the saints are kind of clothing themselves, right? It says that the bride has made herself ready. It says that it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And it talks about this linen as being the righteous deeds of the saints. And so at the same time, we have kind of a tension here. In one sense, God clothes the saints. In another sense, the saints are clothing themselves. So which is it? What is John trying to get at here? And I think that we understand this concept from other places in Scripture. God is sovereignly showing himself, showing his people to be righteous, but his people are also expected to perform righteous deeds. It's an and both. It's a kind of Philippians 2 idea here. When it comes to our sanctification, we're to work out our salvation. We are to do what is righteous. And yet at the same time, God is at work in us. He is transforming us. He is making us more righteous. God is sovereignly at work, and yet that doesn't take away our responsibility to persevere in the Christian life. As one commentator says, a transformed life of good works is not only the proper response to justification, but a necessary external response or badge required before entrance to the wedding of the Lamb is granted. So we shouldn't shy away from the reality that good works are a necessary evidence for sitting at the table of the feast. As we look at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we should work hard. We should persevere in doing what is righteous. But we shouldn't think that in our doing good, we are earning our white robes. The Lamb himself has earned our white robes for us. He has earned our righteous standing before God. We are clothed in white robes by God because of the righteousness of Christ, and because he has then given us faith to trust in Christ for our righteousness. God is at work in us. So then, we are to work out our salvation. So those are the three details of the first supper that I wanted to touch on. It's a feast, which emphasizes this intimate fellowship with God. And it's a marriage feast at that, which heightens this sense of fellowship. And it's a marriage feast where the bride wears her white garments to show both the work of God in her and the working out of her own salvation. Now, this feast is found in the first half of Revelation 19, and it's a feast that is meant to display God's saving work on behalf of his people. So let's move to the second feast of Revelation 19, perhaps the less known feast, the one we haven't really camped on before in reading Scripture. It's a very different feast. Now, John is going to kind of wrongly attempt to worship the angel in response to hearing of the first feast. And then he's going to receive another vision. And that's where we want to pick up, is in verse 11, this second vision that he sees. We're going to read verses 11 to 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King Jesus is coming, and he is coming to make war against all who have refused to trust and obey him. He is coming to make war against all who love their sin and love the darkness and refuse to put down their weapons. He is coming to put an end to all who rebel against the one true God. He is coming to execute judgment against his enemies, to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And as much as the coming bridegroom should stir God's people to great joy, the coming rider should stir God's enemies to great terror. This is going to happen. Jesus is going to return, and he's not coming to preach good news of salvation. He's coming to strike down the nations with the very words of his mouth. If you're not in Christ this morning, there is no invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But there is another supper that awaits. Follow along with me as I read verses 17 to 21. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. There is a feast that awaits those who rebel against the one true God, but it isn't the supper of the Lamb. It's the supper of the birds. What a terrifying contrast between John's two visions. In one, God's people sit at the table with their king, with their bridegroom, eating a meal of rich food and well-aged wine. In the other, God's enemies lie slaughtered in a field, their rotting corpses being devoured by birds of the air. In one, the people of God, both small and great, cry out hallelujah in heaven. In the other, the enemies of God, both small and great, lie silently in the field. If you're not in Christ, you will be bound and cast from the wedding feast, for your garments will not be white. They will be stained and filthy, and you won't be found worthy at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And you won't just be cast to the curb. Like the man in the parable, you'll be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. You will be cast into hell. Those are the two very different pictures painted in these feasts. One is a feast of rich food and well-aged wine. The other a feast of flesh. So where do we go with these two suppers? Where do we go with these two very different feasts? How do the future realities of these feasts apply to our lives today? Well, I think as we're closing here that there are really two points of application from these two suppers. I think there are two ways these future feasts should affect us today. One way for those invited to the supper of the Lamb, the supper of salvation, and one way for those condemned to the supper of the birds, the supper of judgment. Both points of application, though, they center around one word, the word come. For us who will participate in the supper of salvation, the application is one of expectation. We say, come, Lord Jesus. And for those who will participate in the supper of judgment, the application is one of invitation. To you we say, come to the Lord Jesus. For us who will participate in the supper of salvation, we eagerly await the coming of King Jesus. And for you who will participate in the supper of judgment, King Jesus eagerly invites you to come to him. Listen to these words that are found at the very conclusion of Revelation. And there's very much a play on words that goes here. So the first part of this verse, it's in verse 17 of Revelation 22. The first part of this verse, it says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come." So in the first part of this verse, this is for believers. This is for the bride. The call of the church is for Jesus to come. But then the verse continues, and it shifts its focus. And it says, "And let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price." So then in the second part of the verse, this is for the one who is not a believer. This is for the one who is not a part of the bride. This is not the call of the unbeliever. It's the call to the unbeliever. It's not the call from you to Jesus for Jesus to come, but it's the call from Jesus to you for you to come. Come and drink from the water of life without price. The king promises to quench your eternal thirst. Come and wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb. Come and find your place at the marriage supper of our king. To you who are thirsty, the king gives an invitation. And for us who have already drank the water of life, we wait with eager expectation. To you who are thirsty, the king says, come, come today. And to the king, we who have already drank say, come, come today. Let's pray together and ask him to do that thing. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would send your son, and that he would return, and that we would rejoice at his coming and not fear, because we have drank of the water of life. Lord, help us, give us hearts that eagerly expect the return of our King. Give us hearts that long for him to come again, just as much as we would have longed for his first coming. Help us to long for it in the same manner in which we celebrate his birth. And Lord, if there's anyone here that has not repented and trusted in you, we ask that you would draw them to yourself and that they would come even this morning, that they would join a far better feast than the one that they will participate in. Lord, thank you that you have offered this invitation, that you call them to yourself. And Lord, please draw them by your Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are dismissed. Thank you.